Perhaps you could turn with me in the Word of God tonight to the book of 1 Samuel and the 6th chapter. 1 Samuel, the 6th chapter and the verse 13. And they of Bethshemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. On the 19th of March, 2003, when the United States, United Kingdom forces as well, embarked upon what they called Operation Iraqi Freedom, the backbone of the American assault was several powerful aircraft carriers, strategically positioned in the waters around the Gulf, and they would have included the USS Theodore Roosevelt, Abraham Lincoln, and the USS Nimitz. When I use the word powerful to describe them, I mean every letter of it. Consider some facts. The U.S. Navy's Nimitz-class nuclear-powered aircraft carriers are the largest warships in the world. The flight deck covers a colossal 4.5 acres. They're powered by 2 nuclear reactors, carrying 85 aircraft apiece. The crew will consist of a ship's company of around 3,200 and then an air wing of 2,500. The carriers, really, to all intents and purposes, are floating airports, capable of launching as many as 4 aircraft a minute, powerful steam catapults that they affectionately call the Fat Cats, can accelerate 37-ton jets from zero to a safe flight speed of up to 180 miles an hour in about 300 feet and in less than 3 seconds. The Nimitz-class self-defense measures that they have include an impressive array of missiles and guns and electronic warfare. The carrier's 2 nuclear reactors give her virtually unlimited range and endurance and a top speed across the waters in excess of 30 knots. 8 steam turbine generators each produce 8,000 kilowatts of electrical power, and that's enough to supply electricity to a sitting of 100,000 people, so commensurate here with our city of Londonderry. The ships normally carry enough food and supplies to operate for 90 days. They have approximately 3 million gallons of fuel for her aircraft and her escorts, enough weapons and stores for extended operations without replenishment. They also have, and I find this rather incredible, very extensive repair capabilities, including a fully equipped aircraft intermediate maintenance department, a micro-miniature electronics repair shop, and numerous ship repair shops. Again, Nimitz-class carriers boast all of the amenities that would be found in any Western city with a comparable population. They have on board a post office with its own regional postal code, television and radio stations. They have their own newspaper, a fire department, a library, a hospital, a general store, 2 barber shops, and much more. I'm sure you'll understand what I mean when I say that this kind of ship is an absolute awesome powerhouse. To have just a few of them on your side, and the United States Navy have 12 of them, is to enjoy an extremely secure feeling. This is exactly how the Israelites viewed that protection that they had conferred upon them by their ark. The Ark of the Covenant, for this Ark, they knew, was much stronger than an aircraft carrier or anything that would have been remotely equivalent back in those early days of history. Everybody knew that wherever the Ark went, it carried the awesome power of Israel's God. This Ark of the Covenant was renowned for injecting panic and dread into the hearts of Israel's enemies. Yet, unfortunately, human nature being what it is, possessing this powerful ark only made the people of Israel increasingly arrogant. Having the ark in their hands made them think that they could treat it like some heavenly remote control, that they could just switch on the button and cause God to turn up and God to do exactly as they commanded and pleased. So when their enemy, the Philistines, marched out to battle against them in 1 Samuel chapter 4, The Israelites, by response, simply wheeled out the ark as their invincible defense. 1 Samuel 4, verses 3 and 5. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Verse 5. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And because the ark was now on board and in their midst, and they were wheeling it around with them, the Israelites expected instant victory. However, to everyone's utter bewilderment, including that of their enemy, they lost. The army went down to a horrendous defeat. 30,000 Israelites lay dead on the field of battle. The ark was captured and hauled away into the temple devoted to the worship of the Philistine idol Dagon. The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken was the wheel that shuddered throughout the country. 1 Samuel 4 and verse 22. For 7 months, the ark of the Lord remained in enemies' hands. It caused havoc and destruction wherever those Philistines moved it. Eventually, as far as the Israelites were concerned, and most unexpectedly as well, it reappeared. The people of Bethshemesh, we're told here, were out in the fields, they were harvesting wheat, and they lift up their eyes, and over the hill there come two cows, and they're crying, and they're pulling one cart, and on that one cart, those people in Bethshemesh can see their ark. Now, it was the most modest means by which to transport God's glory, but the important thing for them was God's ark had come home. The people, as you could well imagine, immediately dropped their scythes and their baskets and ran to welcome this potent symbol of the presence of God and the power of God back into their daily lives. 1 Samuel 6 and verse 13 gives us a beautiful snapshot of the scene. It's almost like one of those idyllic postcards, a happy harvest picture we have. And they of Bethshemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. What joy was generated by the return of the ark? Actually, Bethshemesh means the house of the sun. Even in the middle of their defeat and their affliction, God in grace had allowed a sun to shine upon them. Their golden fields were now ripened for a harvest. And now with the ark of God among them, the splendid sunshine of the glory of God was also present. Ellen Felkin's words could be arced over this scene. In the summertime, the story of a riper hope was told. Then the rich autumnal glory decked the fields in cloth of gold to the Lord, their first fruits bringing. All his thankful people come to the Father, praises singing for the joy of harvest home. This was a most interesting and memorable harvest. And out of this harvest season, a number of useful lessons emerge about strength, about stubbornness, and about susceptibility. We're talking about the strength of the Lord, first of all, then secondly, the stubbornness of the devil, and then thirdly, the susceptibility of the saints. So first of all, tonight, let's consider strength. The Lord is stronger than his enemies. That's the leading thought here. The Lord is stronger than his enemies. 1 Samuel chapter 5 opens with the gloating Philistines, and they come along and they install the Ark of Jehovah deep within the shrine of their chief deity called Dagon. Now, what they're doing here is they are ridiculing God. They are humiliating God by bringing in his Ark, his captured Ark, and putting it beneath Dagon's idol. And it's meant to symbolize that Jehovah here is inferior. It shows his defeat and his failure. They closed up the temple for the night. Expected that next morning, things would be the way they left them the night before. God's ark would still be showcased in defeat. But they came back the next morning and saw Dagon, this great statue of the god of the Philistines, and he was lying down in the dust with his face in the earth before the ark of the covenant, 1 Samuel 5 and verse 3.
Now, quickly, they scurry around. I'm sure you can picture how dedicated they would be to the task and how they wouldn't want anyone to see what had happened, and they propped up their idol again. But the next morning, when they come back once more, the Philistines discovered Dagon's idol had sustained even more damage. It was now toppled and smashed. It was headless. It was handless. It was down in humiliated submission before the Ark of the Lord, 1 Samuel 5 and the verse 4. Now, no human hand had done that. They knew this. There had been no break-in to the temple during either of those two nights. But someone was in the temple, and he was no mere mortal. The presence of the living God, symbolized by that very ark, and before the living God, Dagon fell. There it was. The indisputable, the incontrovertible evidence of the power of Jehovah over Dagon. This activity was symbolic. Typical, I believe, of what still happens in the world today. What took place inside Dagon's temple these so many years ago is the very stuff of the Word of God. It's the very essence of the Bible story from beginning to end. If you walk through the Old Testament with its great battles in which God's people are brought out to face their enemies, Israel against the Egyptians here, Israel against the Philistines as in this case, Israel against the Babylonians, Israel against the Assyrians, you will see all the time there are two streams running their course through history. The work of God on the one hand, that is one of the streams, and that of the devil on the other. Confrontation after confrontation between Jehovah and the false gods of the world. Little gods who were powerless and impotent. Little gods made of wood and stone or metal that featured eyes, but had no vision, that had ears, but had no hearing, that had hands and feet, but had no ability to move or to act. And everywhere these battle lines are drawn, Jehovah is against the gods of this world. Consider how Psalm 82 puts it. In the assembly of the gods, Jehovah stands supreme. And the psalmist is uttering a challenge there in Psalm 82, and he's more or less saying, bring all of those idols that have ever been manufactured by the heart and by the hands of man, bring them into a grand assembly of the gods, and you will find that there Jehovah stands supreme. And in the words of Psalm 86 and the verse 8, we can say, among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. However much the world has changed over the course of the centuries, and we're always wailing, bemoaning the fact how much things are changing even in our lifetime, no matter how much the world has changed, there is a sense in which the world has not changed at all. Today, in our world, our high-tech, modern, cultured world, the same confrontation occurs between the claims of truth and the claims of error, between the God of the Bible and the gods of the nations, between the way of light and life and truth on the one hand, and the way of death and evil and sin on the other hand. The gospel of God's redeeming grace comes right in to deal with man's bondage unto the gods of this world, the gods of his own making, the gods of his own choosing. And the gospel, when it comes in, is able to topple and lay those gods low in the dust and liberate us by means of his great redemption, so that we're free to serve and worship Jehovah, the one true and living God. Make no mistake about it, what happened in Dagon's house years ago is still happening in hearts and tombs and lives and nations across the world today. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is still facing Dagon, the God of the Philistines, and the great issue for all of us here in the building tonight is this: to which God are we bowing? To the gods, the fashions, the philosophies, the ideas of the world, the little schemes, religious or otherwise, by which man hopes to have a good eternity, his good works, the idol of his charitable giving, the idol of his church attendance and practice? Are we trusting in these, or have we come to bow personally before Jehovah Jesus, the only Savior of sinners? Do
you know that God has lost none of his power, none of his ability to bring down the little gods that we once served? There are people who were consecrated to the Lord, who were following Christ for one reason only, and that is that the power of Jehovah has come into their life and has dismantled and smashed the gods that once they were serving. This is what Paul said of the believers in Thessalonica, when he talked about the great change that had come over their lives. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, he said, "Ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to weep for his Son from heaven." And that's the essence of all true conversion. It's found in the fall of these gods that once held sway over our lives, so that now we are coming in power before the living Jesus only. Now, has that happened in your experience? Have you turned from those idols that once you loved and followed and trusted in, and turned to the worship of the one true and living God? Have you placed all your trust and your faith and your hope and your confidence in Jesus Christ alone? Dagon's defeat was symbolic. It was also sudden. In a moment, when they least expected that Dagon had fallen before the Lord. The gods this world is running after today that men and women have made for themselves that are so important to them because their eternity depends upon them. God has said that not one of them will stand forever. One day we're going to unlock the door and we'll expect to see them standing there and doing things for us, and they will have fallen down to the dust. And when we least expect it, every one of our little idols will fall. They will not stand. There's a day coming. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ will come again in the brightness of his glory, to the sound of God's trumpet, with the echo of God's voice, the angels will be in attendance. He'll come in a blaze of glory, and the very elements of this world will melt before him, and those gods that sinners have been serving will topple to the ground before him. The hymn writer said, "Sing we the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation his empire shall bring. Joy to the nations when Jesus is King." Our Lord revealed here, therefore, that he was stronger than his enemies by this comprehensive defeat of Dagon. But he also showed his power in another way in these set of chapters by controlling the course of the ark on its journey back into the Israelite territory. Not only did the presence of the Israelite ark bring down Dagon, the Philistine god, but it spelled disaster for a number of those Philistines too, and it plagued them with tumors. And we read here, mice, they were more literally rats, a lot larger than mice. Just the way the Lord had plagued those hard-hearted Egyptians away back when under Pharaoh they had said, "No, you can't have your people to go and worship me out in the wilderness, or go even further than that." And so in 1 Samuel 5, the verses 6 to 12, we read that the plague had come in. Ashdod, it hit there. Gath, they moved the ark and it hit there. Ekron, they moved the ark again and the plague comes with it. No matter where the Philistines moved that ark, these tumors and these rats appeared. Philistine rulers are naturally frantic. The ark had to go. But what was the returns policy on this one? There wasn't exactly here a jiffy bag and free post on it. How do you send an ark back? Now, they correctly understood that this was a religious issue. And the Philistine rulers call in the religious professionals who insisted that if you're returning the ark, then it must be returned accompanied by a trespass offering. But why a trespass offering? The Philistines hadn't broken any rules of war. They had kept to every military convention of the day. They had committed no international breach of code. Why then were these professional religious people advising the trespass offering? Well, under Levitical law, a trespass offering was compensation paid precisely for unintentional damages. It was what you did when you didn't know what you'd done wrong. Not that the Philistines, of course, adhered to the Levitical law anyhow, but they did no better here than to keep trifling with holy power. They knew something was at work, something beyond their control, and they needed to get it off their backs. So the Philistines threw together their guilt offering. They molded gold into the shape of 5 tumors and 5 rats. An odd recompense, but it was appropriate. Gold ascribed worth and value. 5. The total number of the Philistine cities and lords articulated total submission. The shapes of tumours and rats that they made communicated both an awareness here that God was the maker of their misery. And it's also an entreaty to God to kindly refrain from any more misery making in our country. Now if you look at verses 7 to 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 6, you'll find that they focus on the ark's mode of deliverance back into the Israelite territory. Now therefore, make a new cart, they advise in verse 7, and take 2 milch kine, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart. Straightforward enough, I suppose, until you begin to parse out the details. I'm not a farmer, not the son of a farmer, and I'm speaking to too many farmers to make big mistakes here tonight. But let me say that for all of the Philistines' identification of the God of Israel, he's the one that's causing us all of this heartache. He's the perpetrator of our grief. For all of them pointing the finger, it's instilled there in me, and some traces of uncertainty with them. Is it God or is it not? I guess if you're going to surrender something more powerful than an aircraft carrier, you want to make sure, first of all, you have to do it. So the Philistines cleverly devised a way to send the ark back, but at the same time, allow a get-out clause. Just in case this infestation with tumours and rats had been some random plague of chance. So they used a new cart and 2 rookie cows. A new cart, guaranteed it hadn't previously been used for anything profane. Cows that had not yet been yoked meant that they were free from human influence or contamination. However, these cows that they chose were also cows that were brand new mother cows. So the Philistines separate the mother cows from their unweaned newborn calves, and they put the calves in a pen. Their idea was that since these mother cows had never pulled a cart before, since now they had no human driver that was being sent with them to direct or guide or whip them forward, since instinctively being these mother cows, they would have loved their babies, their natural mothering impulse to shirk the yoke and to return to their calves would have to be overridden by a supernatural impulse to pull that ark-laden cart back to the land of Israel. And so you see what they're doing. They're stacking the deck, leaving no chance for chance. They want to be absolutely sure that God is at work here. Sometimes the child of God does this kind of thing whenever he or she wants to know the will of God about an issue. There are moments, you know, when we can't help but being Philistines ourselves. And this need to know for sure can sometimes overshadow our need to live by faith alone. And we're saying, if only God would give me a sign, another sign, and maybe another sign. And we draft up what the signs should be. And sometimes the signs of divine confirmation are devised that just as easily they could turn out to be mere coincidences. My advice here is that if you're going to ignore what the Word of God is telling you anyway, and go against the Word of God, and go against the Lord, and insist on a sign, at least be a Philistine, and rig it big. These Philistines went the whole hog. Asked for an utter impossibility. So if you feel, in addition to God's Word, that you need to be absolutely sure about whether to marry that guy with a receding hairline and the massive teeth, or take that job in some drug-infested street in Dublin, stack the deck! If you can't muster the faith, ask God, and I'm being ridiculous here deliberately so, ask God to make your car run on orange juice. Or for 30 McDonald's meals in 1 week, make you healthier and happier and help you to lose weight. And that way at least you'll save God from any undue blame. In this case, the cows took off with the ark on this cart in a beeline
straight back to the Israelite border town of Beth Shemesh, 1 Samuel 6 and 12, and the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them onto the border of Beth Shemesh, that the cows here were going along, making such a racket for their calves as they moved away from them, indicated they were moving against their natural instincts. And once the Philistines saw this, they needed no further proof. Those five Philistine lords who had tagged on and watched from a distance what was happening, who saw all of this procession back to Israel, this straight along the highway track that these two cows went by, they must have gasped, as those Egyptian magicians did so many years before. Whoa, this is the finger of God! And they were now only too glad, knowing for a certainty God is involved here, they were only too glad to be rid of the ark. But did you notice, despite all these remarkable, even fearful signs, that God was at work among them? The defeat of their chief idol, plus now the direction of this cart? In spite of all these signs, there was still no repentance formed in their hearts. Their chief concerns were, get Dagon up again. Get God out of our territory. What am I saying? Great signs and wonders may result in open mouths, but they do not necessarily issue in open hearts. That's the folly of running after signs and wonders to the exclusion of the Word of God. How often have we seen this? The Egyptians have the 10 plagues measured out to them, increasing as we go on in their intensity. But amazingly, they don't bend or buckle or turn and repent before God. And the Philistines refer to this themselves here in 1 Samuel 6 and 6, where they say, wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go? And they departed. Another problem for the signs and wonders brigade is the rich man and Lazarus, spoken about by our Lord in Luke 16, verse 27 to 31. You'll recall how that rich man, now in the depths of hell, pleads with Abraham that if even he would send Lazarus on a door-knocking mission to his own house, he had 5 brethren in there, he didn't want them to come with him into the place of torment. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, in other words, they have the Bible, the book of God, Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That's my appointed means. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not by somebody coming from the dead, it's not through a sign, not through a big wonder. And he said, he pleads on, he tries to change God's pattern and course here. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went on to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And I think also of the miracles of Jesus in John 12 and the verse 37, we're told, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And again in John 10 and the verse 25. So in this harvest scene in Beth Shemesh, we are handed a lesson about strength. The Lord is stronger than his enemies. We're also given another lesson about stubbornness. This lesson is that the devil does not readily give up the fight. Stubbornness. The devil does not readily give up the fight. A preacher on Haiti was illustrating to his congregation one day the need for total commitment to Jesus Christ, and he told a parable. He said in the parable, a man wanted to sell his house for $2,000. Another man very badly wanted to buy the house, but because he was poor, couldn't afford the full price. After a lot of bargaining, the owner agreed that he would sell the house for half the original price, but he would just put in one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one small nail sticking out from over the top of the door. After several years, the original owner wanted that house back, but the new owner wasn't willing to sell. So the first owner went out, he found the carcass of a dead dog, he hung it from the single nail that he still owned. Soon the house became unlivable, and the family was forced to sell the house to the owner of the nail. That Haitian pastor's conclusion was this: if we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life. He will return to hang his rotting garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation.
And here, Dagon may be lying in pieces in the dust.
The Philistines may be writhing in agony from the tumors and from the rats. The Israelites may be extremely blessed, enjoying both the physical and spiritual benefits, giving thanks for a harvest in the field and rejoicing over the return of their ark. This may well be happening, but still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal.
You'll find that immediately after this spontaneous praise service of 1 Samuel 6 and verse 13, the devil returns again, locates the old nail, and hangs out his rotten garbage on it. He's in again, working in the hearts of the people of the Lord, tempting, twisting, until he manages to drag them to disaster and turn those Israelites against their God, so that incredibly, they ask God to leave them. For that's what 1 Samuel 6, 20 and 21 are about. And the men of Bethshemesh said, who was able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? Just as the Philistines moved them around, we now want to move them on. To whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers, verse 21, to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. A warning is written large over the events of this history. And of this, the devil is determined. The devil is stubborn. He's always prowling around looking for victims. You'll remember what is said in Job chapter 1 and verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. You remember the words similar to those in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He's always on the move. And we need to be on constant alert. So we have a lesson in strength. The Lord is stronger than his enemies. A second lesson in stubbornness. The devil does not readily give up the fight. The final lesson about susceptibility. The saints are prone to fall back on old sins. Susceptibility. The saints are prone to fall back on old sins. Last weekend, some of our young people were climbing up gorges, abseiling down cliffs. I'm making it sound really good here. It was good. To encourage some of the waverers, one of the instructors said, just remember, what goes up must come down. This is true here. Even though the ark was returned, blessing breaks out, and that ark's presence is now enjoyed again. It wasn't long before the people of Israel reverted to type. They fell back on old sins. They mishandled and misused the ark. They did this repeatedly. Sin with the ark had brought them defeat in the first place. Now, I don't know if you've noted it before, but it is notable that for 3 or 4 chapters in this first book of Samuel, Samuel himself is missing from the narrative. You don't read about him. He's not here. We have an account in chapter 3 of how Samuel was called by God to be his prophet, his spokesman, in this last dark day and generation. We are told at the beginning of chapter 4 that the word of God was coming to all Israel through Samuel the prophet. But then there's no mention of Samuel until we come to chapter 7. Apart from verse 1 of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, Samuel is missing. Part of the reason for the absence of Samuel from the story is the fact that the people to whom Samuel was so faithfully delivering the word of God, they were themselves slow to inquire of the Lord, not really anxious to see what it was that God was saying to them. And when the Philistines came in and pressed upon them at Aphek, the last thing the Israelites wanted to know was what Samuel would say unto them, or what the word of God would declare unto them. So instead of asking for God's counsel and God's guidance, they decided
the best way to get out of this disaster is to get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh and to bring it among us so that this Ark would save us out of the hand of our enemies. 1 Samuel 4 and verse 3 is their reasoning. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. They were committing two sins in doing this. First, they moved the Ark of God when they had no express command to do so. God gave the rules for the construction and for the placement of this Ark. And God said he would decide where his name would dwell and where his ark would go and where that ark would rest. God gave them no such command to take the ark. At this point, they simply gathered together and they decided among themselves the best way to get rid of this Philistine oppression would be to get the ark up from Shiloh to Aphek. Their second sin was to put their trust in this box of wood and not in the God it represented. It was, of course, a very important box. The tables of the law were in there. The rod of Aaron was there. The pot of manna, it was in it as well. Over this box would have been the mercy seat and the cherubim. It was one of the most potent Old Testament symbols of the presence and power of God and of the reconciling work of the covenant of God's grace. But it was only a box. It was only a symbol. They decided that if they got the ark, it would save them. And they were using it like an amulet, or using it like some lucky charm, their mascot. Let us never forget that it is not the box of the covenant that saves, but the God of the covenant who saves. God has given to us his gospel of grace, and while it may be presented boxed within the framework of religion, true, godly, biblical religion that's given in the Word, the danger we constantly face is that our trust will be in the ritual of religion rather than in the God of our religion. It's possible, and many people do it, to come along and put our confidence in outward forms like baptism and confirmation and membership and church attendance. Very possible to put our trust in these outward forms and not know in our hearts the blessing and the power of the grace that saves. And time after time, the Bible reminds us it is not a religion that saves, it is a personal relationship with Christ as Redeemer and Lord that saves. So what we see here is the wrong solution to a very real problem. And when we read through the entire story, and I trust you'll do that at your leisure, you'll see what a costly mistake they made by placing their trust in that ark. They were not willing to pay the price for getting the word of God through Samuel delivered to them, but what a price they ended up paying when they misused and mishandled the ark of God. Now, to begin with, they had lost 4,000 people in the battle, 1 Samuel 4 and verse 2. And it's to prevent any further loss that they bring the ark down. But when they dragged the ark out, saying, "It will save us," then they lost 30,000 people. 1 Samuel 4 and 10. The death of Eli followed, plus the death of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the death of Phinehas' wife, and the child whom she called Ichabod. The glory is departed, and in a very real sense, in this chapter 4, verses 11 to 22, the glory was gone. The Philistines then took the ark that God had blessed so often, this means of grace whose purpose was to lift the eyes of the Israelites onto the God of the covenant. But then you'll see that after the ark of God had been returned to them in our chapter tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 6, after it was returned, it was another sin with the ark that brought further judgment upon them. The men of Beth Shemesh mistreat the ark again. They rip off the lid. They look into it. None but priests could touch the ark. And even then they couldn't actually handle it. With staves they moved it. But these men lift off the lid, look into it. Many of them die, 1 Samuel 6 and verse 19. They were really experts, and I suppose we are really experts as well, at snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory, and they did it again and again. Now I'm glad in conclusion here tonight that this story does not end dying in the depths of defeat and destruction and despair. But it climbs up again. Because in 1 Samuel 7, verses 3 to 6, we're told how the children of Israel repented. In a new battle with the Philistines, they were rewarded. 1 Samuel 7, verses 7 to 11. How did they get success again? How did blessing return? Well, you'll note in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Samuel 7 that the sacrifice was offered. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. They've got the word of God, God's spokesman, back in his proper place again. Their repentance has seen to that. The sacrifice of the lamb is offered up, then the enemy is now smitten and subdued. Verses 10, 11, 13, and 14. Verse 10, the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Verse 11, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth-Kar. A real turning of the tables here. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, and the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. The sacrifice is offered, the enemy is smitten and subdued, a new song of praise is raised. In verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And the setting up of the stone of help was a lasting memorial to a day when they had broken out in fresh praise. This incident in 1 Samuel chapter 4 through to 7 reads to me like an Old Testament Easter. Pardon the old pagan word, but you know by that I mean our Lord's death and resurrection. This book demonstrates the whole of the Bible time and again that it is always in the middle of apparent failure and apparent defeat that God does his best work. At the cross of Calvary, what happened? The sacrifice was offered. The lamb, as here, was slain. The stone of help was set up, for God there at the cross laid help on one who was mighty to save. Psalm 89, verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Isaiah 63 and verse 5. And I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation. God as well in this case brought amazing victory from apparent defeat, and you can read that at Calvary. That's what he did. He brought amazing victory out of apparent defeat. Oh, Dagon, the devil, appeared at the cross to have the advantage, but the atoning work of the Lord Jesus in fulfillment of Genesis 3 and verse 15 toppled and crushed him, battered his head. Also at the cross, God's departed glory rose from the tomb with a vengeance. From the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. The end product has been and still is an eternal harvest of souls and joy. Just like Isaiah 53, 10 to 12 predicted, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is Jesus, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, there will be a harvest. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of a soul, and shall be satisfied. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And there in Isaiah 53 you have the glory of Christ, fruitful labors. It's a harvest of precious souls. I read a poem today which said, dry up your tears, ye saints, and tell how high our great deliverer reigns. Sing how he spoiled the hosts of hell and led the monster out in chains. Say, live forever, wondrous king, born to redeem and strong to save. Then ask the monster, where's thy sting? Christ has o'er thee the victory gained. I finish by citing our points in reverse. Susceptibility. We are weak, all of us, in the face of sin. Stubbornness.
The devil does not quickly give up the struggle. Strength. Our Lord is all-powerful to save and to sustain, and he will lead us into the victory he has won for us.